we've been reflecting together as a congregation on a very ancient list called the Seven Deadly Sins. And this morning we're continuing to go through that catalog and look at what is called the sin of pride. The sin of pride. And let me just say that if at any time during the sermon a bolt of lightning comes to the front of the platform and disintegrates me, I won't be surprised, but maybe you will be. This is a very difficult series to do for me personally because I'm guilty of so many of the things I keep talking about to you. So I speak to you this morning as a convicted sinner about these things. You know, I came across a story recently about the great football coach, Vince Lombardi, who took the Green Bay Packers, had a phenomenal career, and was also well known for his ego. And the story I heard, and it's almost certainly apocryphal, but a legendary Vince Lombardi story is that when the Packers went to the championship, he was terribly disappointed because his wife had no interest in his career or in the game, and she didn't even come to the championship game. So he came home disappointed and late one night and couldn't believe it, but his wife was already asleep. So Lombardi crawls in the bed, slips his feet against his wife's legs, and it startles her. She jumps up and she shouts out the name, God! And she says, your feet are cold! To which he responded, honey, when we're in the bed, you can just call me Vince. Now, I am sure, it's moderately funny, I suppose, I am sure you have encountered people who you are convinced have a problem with ego, people who have a problem with pride. But I hope you'll see that as you look at the scriptures, pride is actually described as, frankly, a human problem, not just a problem for certain cocky, self-centered people, but actually a prescriptive for all of us. We are proud. This is, in the lists of the seven deadly sins, usually put first. And the reason it's put first is, it's frankly from a very logical, simple reason. The sin of pride, probably more than any other, makes God irrelevant. And if you think about it that way, it's very simple. We see in the scriptures that God wants to love us. God wants us to know him. In fact, the Bible says God wants to fill us with his personal presence in the Holy Spirit. But that can't be done if because of the sin of pride, you're already full of yourself. It uniquely displaces God because you're full of yourself. You can't be filled by anything else. C.S. Lewis in his masterful book, Near Christianity, that tries to, I really recommend that to you if you're interested in thinking more about what Christianity is and what Christians believe. Lewis in his book talks about the unique problem of pride, and he calls it spiritual cancer. And he says it's a cancer because pride, that is that unique sense of being centered on yourself, caught up in yourself, eats away at anything worth having. It eats away at contentment. It eats away, that is, to truly know and enjoy life as God created you to enjoy it. Pride will eat your contentment. Pride will eat your ability to love other people because you'll always be wrapped up in yourself. And I hope you'll see in just a moment, pride will even eat up common sense because pride is the ultimate delusion. The one thing the Bible says emphatically about pride is, and I think this is probably the most horrifying place to begin with, is that God absolutely opposes it and will bring it down. The single verse I put before you this morning on the sermon text sheet, Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 3:34, another great proverb, similarly, quoted very famously in the New Testament by the Apostle James in his epistle chapter 4, puts it this way, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The prophet Isaiah put it fairly starkly in the second chapter of his prophecy, where he says, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. For all that is exalted, they will be humbled. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Now, what is pride? Pride, you could analyze it, break it down this way. Pride is really, it consists of two things. On the one hand, pride is an attitude of narcissism. Remember the old story, the legend of Narcissus who fell in love with his own reflection in the pool? That is, pride is a combination of self-absorption. A person who has the sin of pride in their life is somebody who spends a lot of time thinking about themselves. If you have a problem with pride, you think about yourself all the time. But not only is it a matter of narcissism, pride is also a matter of conceit. Conceit means not only do you think about yourself all the time, but you think more highly of yourself. You think very highly of yourself. You think about yourself, and you think very highly of yourself. And particularly, you overestimate your abilities. You overestimate your worth. You overestimate your significance within the universe. A very proud person sees the world revolving around you. And that is why pride is invariably in the scriptures, particularly in the wisdom literature of the Bible, referred to as making you foolish. Now, you may be a genius. You may be at the top of your field. You may be unbelievably accomplished. But because you have a fundamental flaw in your self-understanding, because you think you are the center of the universe when you manifestly are not, at a certain level, you're foolish. There's actually a philosophy that is devoted to the idea that reality inheres in a single person's mind. These philosophers are called solipsists. You ever heard of a solipsist or solipsism? And there are not too many, thank goodness, but there are a handful of people out there whose fundamental philosophy is actually, I am the only being in the universe, and all of you exist in my mind. A friend of mine was doing graduate work at Duke University, and the philosophy department there had a solipsist come in to lecture. And as a graduate student, you know, he was asked to go pick him up at the airport. And on his way out, the president of the university walked by, and he said to my friend, he says, "Now be careful when you pick up Fred." And my friend said, "Why?" And the president said, "Because if he goes, we all go." Now maybe you would say, "Now I'm not a solipsist. I don't think that all reality exists in my own mind." But if you are a person of achievement, and if you are wrapped up in your own standards and in your own value, your own worth, there's a certain sense in which it renders you foolish in the great scale of reality around you. And one of the most wonderful biographies I ever read was William Manchester's The Last Lion, this magisterial description of Churchill. I love Churchill. But Churchill had an ego larger than his waist. One of the stories that Manchester tells about Churchill is he talks about his speeches. And all of us probably, at some level, we can think of one or two great speeches that Sir Winston gave. I mean, what a voice. What courage. You know, the lion we think of. But what you may not know, and what Manchester tells with some delight, is that Winston Churchill spent countless hours, I mean many, 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 many hours, laying in his bed, playing records of himself giving speeches, caught up in his own greatness. You see, there's a certain foolishness when we lose perspective and begin to think of ourselves as being at the center of the universe. Pride makes, when you're proud, you make yourself the standard. And that necessarily involves reinventing reality. By reinventing reality, I mean, if there's truly a God, you displace him and you redraw the boundaries of human behavior to suit yourself. Which means, if there's a God, no matter how gifted you are, no matter how talented you are, no matter how much you may think of yourself as God's gift to the world, you are fundamentally out of touch with reality because you're ignoring the being at the center of the universe and you're placing yourself at the center of the universe. And the fact is, if you're honest, you know that this is a fantasy. You're not your own center. You're not your own anchor. You're not your own lawgiver. You did not make yourself. You cannot keep yourself. As Jesus so presciently put it, you cannot add an inch to your stature. You cannot add a second to your life. You cannot forgive yourself the sins that burden your conscience. So pride renders us foolish. Alvin Plantinga, in his book from a few years ago, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, An Analysis of Sin, talks about pride being a kind of phantom wisdom. For you see, proud people invariably think they're the smartest kid on the block. You think you're the, you know, you think you're God's gift to the world. Or should I say, we think we're God's gift to the world. Plantinga puts it this way, but pride simply renders a fool unteachable. Proud people know it all. You can't tell them anything. They are wise in their own eyes, to use the Bible's words, a sure sign of folly. Then he gives some examples of proud people. Badly educated ministers who are both vague and dogmatic. Off-key singers who insist on contending for solo parts. Children of Israel who wander 40 years in the wilderness because even then the women were unwilling to ask for directions. These and other standouts from the ranks of the foolish display one of life's most wondrous combinations in a proud person, a stubborn combination of ignorance and arrogance. The foolish are often in error, but never in doubt. Some of them give you a piece of their mind they can hardly afford to lose. Now, I want to draw your attention to the central story we have before us today, the story of Jesus Christ, his last week before the week of his death and resurrection. We often call it the week of his passion or the week of his suffering. And on Palm Sunday, you see, I think, a clear demonstration of pride and humility. The pride is seen in the crowds who, as Jesus enters their city, begin to cry out. They use this wonderful Aramaic word linked to the Hebrew language. They sing out, Hosanna! Hosanna! A word that means save us, deliver us. Act on our behalf. Change our lives. But if you read the Gospels, if you study the history of the New Testament, frankly, they're not really getting past ordinary human pride when they say that, because their aspirations are wrapped up in the petty things we find pride in. Pride of nation. I'm sure that many of the internationals have had to stomach American arrogance. Whether you've been here 6 months or a year, I'm sure one of the things you've had to adjust, it's how people can get wrapped up in their culture, or as we're hearing every day on the news, their flag, or whatever it is that we define ourselves, and it becomes central for us, a source of our pride. They were no different. When they called on Jesus Christ, they were looking for a national savior, somebody who'd go to bat for the tribe. They were not even transcending race. They were calling out for the world. They weren't loving their neighbor when they said save. They're saying, hey, how about doing something for us? Because by golly, we're entitled. It was a cry of pride in many ways. And one way you can see that is when the going got tough, when Jesus began to show his true agenda, to die, to give up his life, something he clearly chose to do and intended to do, not a one of them sticks around because that's not their agenda. The way of the cross, giving up yourself, giving up your place, your vaunted place, giving up your rights, Not a one of them is interested. They typify pride. But look at Jesus, who typifies humility. You know, a simple way to put it is this. If pride, in a certain sense, shows us the essence of sin, a human being seeking to take God's place, Jesus riding into Jerusalem shows us the essence of salvation. That is, God taking our place. That is what is beginning. That is what you begin to see enacted on Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem to die on Friday as one of us. Now, in all the hoopla about Jesus you're going to hear this week, I'm sure there are some of you who have heard it. Maybe you still, there are things you're just not sure you accept or buy. Maybe you reject it. Or there may be some of you who go, I'm just curious. I'm not sure I really understand. What is it about Jesus, really? There's so many people talking. Who do I listen to? Well, I think the most authentic person to listen to is Jesus himself speaking in the Gospels. And what Jesus claims for himself is to be fully divine, fully God, not someone who later on people would give them this. 500 years after the Buddha was dead, people began to say he was divine, but he himself never said he was divine. Jesus, day one, says, "I am God. I am divine," and he takes the prerogatives of deity upon himself. And yet, this is the uniqueness of Christ. And then when I say unique, I mean really nobody else even claims this. He also claims to be fully one of us. God, an eternal being, entering time and space and finitude and limitation and becoming one of us. C.S. Lewis said, if you want to try to stretch your mind around that, imagine yourself becoming a crab or a slug and you'd start to get the idea. Here is God, omniscient, omnipotent, and yet he takes up humanity, takes up flesh, becomes a human being, and lives a life where he relies on the same resources that we do. We talk about what it means to be a Christian. Well, Jesus Christ lived exactly as he would call you to live. That is, he submits to the will of his Father. He says, in all things I'm led by the Holy Spirit. He's led by God's Spirit, and he finds his wisdom in the Scriptures. He has omniscience, but he relies on the same resources we would rely on. He's led by the Spirit. He looks to the Scriptures. And this is why we talk about Christ being uniquely able to come and know us and serve us and save us, because he really did become one of us. Now, some people would say, yes, but what about that business about him being sinless? Because I've got to tell you, most of the junk inside my life has to do with my brokenness, the ways I've been sinned against, or my guilty conscience, or the things I've done. Listen, it is true. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was like us in every way, was tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. But there's a unique thing that happens on this Holy Week. And the unique thing, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it this way. When he goes to the cross, innocent, holy, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was made sin. In that moment, there in that place, for you and for me, he was made sin. I'm not sure all of what that means. But what it at least means is that if you take all the collective ravages of guilt on the human conscience, all of it, if you take all of the dehumanizing effects sinful and evil behavior has on the human psyche, all the ways it dehumanizes you, all the way it insensitizes you, the ways it coarsens you and hardens you or makes you weak, all of it was poured into his soul on the cross. The innocent Son of God, relinquishing his omniscience, relinquishing, relying on human resources, there has all of it poured into his soul. As he contemplates that, and on Palm Sunday goes in, it's significant that in this story we're told that he rides on a donkey. You know, that really was the kind of thing a king would do, but it was unique. It was the thing a king would do in a time of peace, not in a time of war. If you were going in with pride, if you're going in to show your power, to show your might, to show your glory, what do? You get on the steed. You get on the war horse to show who you are. But the whole point of God's coming to us in Jesus Christ is that he's emptying himself. He's humbling himself. And so when he comes to do this great act of love, he comes on a donkey to say, even though you're sinful, even though you're alienated from me and alienated from one another and hopeless to do anything about it, I'm coming to bring you peace. Somebody get that, would you? Now listen. I want to give you a very simple proposition. This is how I'm going to conclude our time reflecting about Christ and his humility. Blaise Pascal, great French scholar, mathematician, philosopher, later in his life became absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was absolutely who he said he was. And one of the key reflections, one of his pensées was this, very simply, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer for human pride. The problem of human pride. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only answer for the problem of human pride. And I want you to think about that with me for just a second. Now, if you're a proud person, you probably have some pain in your life because you have very high standards. As a matter of fact, if you're a proud person, you probably have difficulty getting close to many people around you, letting them in, being around them, being vulnerable to them because you've got high standards and you judge other people by those standards. So you hold them at arm's length. You're critical of them. Why? Because they don't live up to your standards. But that's a two-edged sword. That's a hard house to live in because even though you vaunt yourself and spew and throw yourself out there to people, you don't live up to your own standards either. You can't. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ, what is happening in God descending, becoming one of us, and utterly humbling himself on the cross, if you will obey it, if you will listen to it, if you will get it into your heart, it will absolutely pull pride out from under you. You know why? Because you have to hear what God is saying on the cross. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, you think your standards are too high? Well, I think your standards aren't high enough. You think your standards are high? Your standards aren't high enough. Because I'll show you what my standards are. My standards are so high, I created you for glory. I created you to love me with your whole heart and to perfectly love your neighbor as yourself. That's my standard. And by coming himself and dying on a cross, he is saying, you will never be able to live up to my standards. Never. As a matter of fact, only I can live the life you owe. And only I can die the death you owe. And that's what happens on the cross. Don't you see the violence on pride of the cross? God is saying, how bad off are you? How below the mark are you? Somebody has to die, including me. That's how bad. Don't you see the assault on pride? The cross shows us that, frankly, we are more sinful than we ever, ever dare think. Or as my old friend Jack Miller used to put it, cheer up. You're worse off than you think. Now, there may be somebody who says, wow, that's an assault on my self-esteem. And there may be people here going, oh, I'm so glad you're sticking it to those arrogant people. They've got it coming, don't they? Let me just say this to you. Let's say you fall, personally, you think you fall in a completely different category. You say, you don't understand, I have terrible self-esteem. I feel like a failure in everything I do. I never live up to my own standards. I'm constantly measuring myself by other people. I'm not proud. Yeah, well, you know what? you sure have got the first component of pride down. You are self-absorbed. And the cross speaks to you as well. Because you see, in the cross, God is saying, listen, no matter how much you put yourself down, no matter how weak you think you are, no matter how under the measure you see yourself, God is saying in Jesus Christ on the cross, I love you. I want to know you. I want to embrace you. I want to bring you home so that you're mine. So you see, the question for you in obeying the cross is, can you look at the cross and can what Christ is saying to you there become more real to you than your guilt? In other words, is the blood of God worth more to your conscience than your relishing of your guilt or your relishing of your inferiority? You see, the gospel has the power. Do you know what it does? It's amazing when you think about it. The gospel, on the one hand, will never inflate you, because this is an assault on human pride. It says you'll never live up to my standard. But the gospel will never deflate you, because the gospel always says, don't you see, the cross always says, you are loved. You're more sinful than you ever imagined, but you're more loved than you will ever hope. The gospel doesn't inflate you, it doesn't deflate you, but it and it alone, Jesus and Jesus alone, can give you grounds to be solid. Now, non-Christian friends, if you're here today and you're just not sure what you think about Jesus Christ, maybe you're a little offended by what I'm saying, you know what, let me encourage you this way. On that first Palm Sunday, there were people who were just beginning to understand the agenda of Jesus, people who weren't even close to what his agenda was, and they had a simple word. They cried out and they said, save, act, move. I want to encourage you, maybe today for the first time, maybe it's a simple commitment to say, you know what, maybe I didn't make myself, and maybe I can't save myself, and maybe there is something to Jesus. If you could even begin to say, save, act, begin to read the Gospels about Jesus, maybe like the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark, begin to talk to Christian friends, to see if there's anything substantive to this, be like those crowds. Call out and see if Christ does not do for you what he did for so many of them. Show them the depth and power and beauty of his agenda. And then finally, let me say this to Christian friends. I know this. I get this sometimes. Christians who go, oh yeah, now this is just, you're just giving the basics to, people who don't know the Christian faith yet, right? Don't be an idiot. That is absolutely not true. How many Christians have you known who had all their T's dotted, all their I's dotted, all their T's crossed, who supposedly had everything down, and yet there was a noxious arrogance about them. There was a noxious pride about them. Do you know what's at work there? A fundamental inability to obey the cross, to understand at all times, at all moments, I'm more loved than I ever could ever hope and more sinful than I ever dared think. Are you obeying the cross in such a way that it is changing you? Not just a nice, stagnant acceptability better than the average bear, but are you getting it in you in such a way that when you see Jesus in humility, you can say, it is working in me the same way it's changing me. Let me close with this. Martin Luther, commenting on this text, on the gospel written in the book of Galatians, put it this way. We are made partakers of life eternal, not by self-help, but by outside help, namely by the work of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ alone. As men without anything at all, we must wait for the pure mercy of God. We must wait for him to reckon us righteous and wise. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, as people with proud hearts and most certainly self-absorbed hearts, we come to you, and Lord, my prayer for each person here is that we would abandon every tottering, wobbly, form of self-help. And we would look now to the one who has come in humility, but with glory and love and majesty and power, so that we might know what it is to experience the love, the very salvation of God Himself. As we come now to your table, we pray that that would be visibly presented to our senses, so that by faith we may reach to experience it more fully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.